How many of you have ever run into to somebody that you think anytime they say something, you walk away and you're like, yeah, I don't know if I can trust what they say or not? I used to work with an individual several years ago that really embellished a lot of things. It was so bad, like the stories were so bad. And I think he was so good, and I say embellishment to, you know, make it sound nicer. He actually believed what he said, you know? And a fellow coworker of mine, he came up to me one day on a job site, and he said, "Sean, I finally figured it out." I said, "Well, what's that?" He said, "I figured out how to tell when the boss is lying." And I said, "Well, tell me, you know, I was looking for a certain mannerism or maybe a phrase." And my coworker said, "Anytime his lips are moving." Yeah. We had a company Christmas party every year. And about a week or two prior to this party, he was telling me about another party he had been to where there was a bunch of famous actors present, and I shook my head, and I smiled, and I said, yeah, that sounds neat, you know. And I walked away, and one of the guys was like, "Well, what was he talking to you about?" I was like, "You'll never believe what he thinks now. Like, he's telling everybody he was at this party with all these movie stars there." And we all got a chuckle out of it, because we thought, he's lying. Well, a week later at the Christmas party, he shows pictures. And it's like, oh, well, maybe some of the things he says are actually true. I'm sure that you can all relate. You probably have somebody in your life that likes to embellish. It's always hard to distinguish whether they're actually telling the truth or not. But now I want you to think for a moment of the people in your life that are opposite of that. Those people that you know that when they say something, you can take it to the bank. It's like truth. You know, there's those people that we trust so much the validity of what they say, we never question it. And I think there are some times in our lives when those type of people, we know we can trust them so well, there are some things they tell us that they're just hard to fathom. It's just hard to be like, man, that's, I know they always tell the truth, but that seems almost impossible. You know, really, when we look at Jesus in the New Testament, Jesus is one of those guys. You can take what Jesus says to the bank. He always did what he said he would do. Now, there were times that when Jesus spoke, the message was so profound that it was hard for people to comprehend. But because he coupled what he said with what he did, there's this kind of validity that came with him, and people just were attracted to that. And even in that, knowing that everything he said he would do, he did, those closest to Jesus continued to struggle and even believe what he spoke about his own death and resurrection. So today we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. Friday was all about the death of Jesus on the cross. It's the death of Jesus that brings atonement for our sin. Now, atonement is not a word that we use a lot in our culture today, but what it means was Jesus was the reparation. We've heard that word a lot lately. He was the reparation for our sin. He's the payment for our sin. And you're probably saying, well, why are you using these words? Because I'm trying to combat some things in our society where churches are trying to avoid these words. These words are important because a lot can happen in 3 days because of atonement on the cross. Today we gather to celebrate that he is risen from the dead. Now here's the reality of the Christian story. The cross, even though it's gruesome, the cross is easy for people to digest. They can hear the story of a cross and they can buy into the fact that a man died on the cross. But the resurrection, on the other hand, has kind of been the sticking point for some people to try to understand and make it work with faith. I don't know, maybe you're somebody that questions the resurrection. But I want you to know, if you're that person that questions the resurrection and struggles with it, I don't want you to feel like you don't belong here. Because those closest to Jesus struggled with the resurrection. It wasn't until they encountered the resurrected Christ that things started to make sense in their mind. So today we're going to kick off a new series. You know, the past several years, I have always ended a series on Easter. And I met with the elders last month and kind of got their blessing on some things. And I told them, hey, I usually always end a series on Easter. And I threw some ideas out there and it was like immediate consensus. They all felt like, here's where we need to go. And I'm starting it today. So I'm starting a new series called Resurrection Reactions. And over the course of the next few weeks, we're going to take a look at the reactions of people that witnessed Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So we're going to look at their emotions, their responses, of what it was like when they encountered the risen Christ after his crucifixion. And not only are we going to do that, we're going to look at how their reactions, their responses overlap with our lives today. So I want you to turn with me to John chapter 20. Just a quick reminder as always, I put a YouVersion event out there, shared that yesterday. You can go to that event. You'll be able to follow along with an outline. And Tyler's got a slide up there. I forgot he told me he did this, but you know, I highly encourage the YouVersion Bible app. It's just one more way that we can stay connected as a church, but it's also a way that you can stay connected to the Word of God. So if you get that app, you can add Hannah's Creek as your church. And every week, I put an outline on there with some announcements, easy ways to give, easy ways to fill out an online guest card. But it also helps you take your own notes, and it saves your notes to your personal account, so you have access to those all the time. John chapter 20. I'm just going to look at verses 1 and 2 for just a moment and then kind of give you some background information. John wrote this: early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Now this Mary Magdalene is a very interesting character. Mary is found in all four gospel accounts as a witness of both the crucifixion and the resurrection. And so I asked this question to myself, who is this lady? You know, why is she so significant in our story? According to Luke chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, Luke tells us that Jesus traveled about from town, one town and village to another. He proclaimed the good news of the kingdom. The 12 were with him, and also women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. And he points out Mary Magdalene. He says, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. So we get a little snapshot of the when we're first introduced to Mary Magdalene. She was a woman from whom Jesus cast out seven demons. Now, the fascinating thing about Mary Magdalene is she is mentioned more than 12 times in the Gospels, and that is more than most of the apostles by name. So you have this woman mentioned at least 12 times in the Gospels, more than most of the apostles. Jesus has cast out seven demons from her. Now, I don't want to go down this rabbit trail of different theological perspectives and beliefs about demon possession, but I want to paint a picture of what I think is really going on here. It's important to remember that this number seven is a symbolic number. It represents completeness. We talked about this in our Revelation series this summer. Seven, whole, complete. And so what we see is we're probably supposed to understand this to mean that Mary's life was completely overcome by this possession, and it must have caused her an incredible amount of trauma. Because in this society, it was not easy for normal women to live. And so here you have this woman who would have been seen as completely abnormal, suffering from disease, from psychological issues, demon possession. There's something going on here, and it would have probably made her be an outcast in society. And so when we look at this picture of Mary presented here, the picture we should see in Mary is that her life prior to Jesus is broken. I think that's the big message. Don't get caught up in the specifics of, you know, the seven demons, but it's a picture of complete brokenness. That's where she's at. And so I want you to write this down. This is kind of the one of those big takeaway messages when you walk out the door, something that sticks and you can use it in life. Brokenness is a prerequisite to blessing. Because what happens in this first encounter that Mary has with Jesus is Jesus brings Mary from a place of sorrow to a place of joy. Now, this is the very first encounter. This isn't at the tomb. So when she encounters Jesus in her life prior to the crucifixion, prior to the resurrection, she's broken, and Jesus restores her to a different kind of completeness. Now she's not completely broken, but now she's complete in Christ. And it's this woman, she gets to witness Jesus' other encounters with people. She sees his miracles. She hears his teaching. And her experience with Jesus is so incredible that she dedicates the rest of her life to him and his ministry. Notice how we ended that from Luke 8:2. It said that these women supported Jesus and the disciples, their mission, through their own means. And so what we get a picture of is Mary and these other women. They're going out and they're doing stuff. They're working, and what they're working for is to support the ministry of Jesus. That's how incredible this encounter was for her. That's how powerful the transformation was in her life. And so here today on Resurrection Sunday, we pick up this story of Mary, and we find her at the empty tomb. So I want you to skip down to verse 11. Because what happened, what we just read in the first two verses, this is the first time Mary is at the tomb. She is the first person at the tomb. Out of the apostles, the disciples, she's the very first one. And John says, while it was still dark, she goes there. And when she gets there, she recognizes he's not here. But her first thought isn't that he's risen. Her first thought is somebody's taken him. So she runs back and she tells the apostle, she tells Peter, she tells John, hey, I was at the tomb and Jesus isn't there. Somebody has taken him. And in these verses that we're skipping, Peter and John, they run over back, they run to the tomb and they get there and they're witnesses of what Mary saw, that he isn't there. The tomb was empty. Now, Peter and John leave, and Mary lingers there. Mary has a habit of doing this. Mary's also one of those women that lingered at the cross. When everybody else had left, Mary's there. She stays there. Because of her love for Christ, she stays to the bitter end, and here we have her now lingering at the tomb. And John tells us in these verses that kind of what Mary goes through. He wrote this. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. And he asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. So here is the second time she's at the tomb now. Everybody else is gone. She has stayed behind. And she's weeping. Now, these are not tears of joy. When you dig into the Greek, you understand that the words in Greek are specifically tied to sorrow and grief and lament. She is grieving and lamenting, wailing at the grave. And this is why a lot of commentators will tell you she didn't recognize Jesus, because her tears are so thick that she can't see what's going on. But I think it's fascinating that this is her response in light of the angel's announcement in Matthew chapter 28, verse 6. Because the angels say, he's not here, he is risen, just as he said. So we know, we can retrace those words and find where Jesus proclaimed to his disciples, Matthew chapter 17, verses 22-23. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And on the third day, he will be raised to life. So Jesus is this person standing up there, and he's so credible, but sometimes the things that he says are so profound, people just don't digest it. And this is where Mary is. She had heard him say, hey, I'm going to die, but 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. Now we find Mary in a situation where she has to trust what he says, and her first response is not to think about his words, but to focus on the fact that he's not there. And she immediately goes to, not he's risen, she goes to, somebody's taken his body. Somebody has stolen him. And I think her answer, you know, when they ask, why are you crying? Her answer is very telling, because she communicates, somebody has stolen my Lord. That tells us where she's at. She's not thinking about the promise. She is so fixated on his presence, she misses the promise. Because rather than immediately go with that idea that, hey, he's risen, it's he's gone. Somebody stole him. And so Mary finds herself back in the familiar place of brokenness again. Right there at the tomb, she's completely broken. She's grieving, sorrowful, lamenting. The one that spent so much time with him, the one learning from him, putting all of her hope in him, and now that hope was gone. You know, if I put myself in her position, it's probably running through the back of her mind that, well, I didn't see him. His body's not here, so he must not have risen from the dead. And so just like in the past, in her life, in this state of brokenness, Jesus provides the proof that she needs to believe. He knows exactly what she needs in that moment, and he provides the proof. So I told you this was the first kind of thing I want you to write down, take out. Brokenness is a prerequisite to believing. I want you to write this down too. Brokenness, or blessing, brokenness is a prerequisite to believing as well. Brokenness is a prerequisite to believing. So the contrast that we see in the gospel encounters with Jesus is that the broken readily receive Jesus, while the self-righteous rebuke him. Next time you read through the Gospels, keep that in the back of your mind and look at it. The broken people, the people that are down and out, the outcast in society, the sick, those are the people that readily receive Jesus. But it's the self-righteous people, the religious people, that rebuke Jesus. And what Jesus does is he meets people in their brokenness to reveal who he truly is. I had a conversation with somebody this week, you know, about some of the other services we had, the Maundy Thursday service, the Good Friday message. Jesus was always telling people, it's not the healthy who need a physician. Jesus went to the broken. Now, what we see in this encounter with Mary, and what we're going to see as we continue to study other encounters that people have with the resurrected Christ, is that there is a dramatic shift in the way people perceive Jesus after his resurrection. I mean, they look at Jesus one way, but when they see him resurrected, there's a dramatic change. And I want you to look for just a moment at the proclamation that Mary makes after she sees Jesus in the garden. The first proclamation she makes to Peter and John is, "They have taken my Lord." Then she encounters Jesus. She goes back. Jesus sends her back to the disciples. He says, go tell them this. And the proclamation she has then is, I have seen the Lord. Now, this word seen is a fascinating word. And John's a fascinating author. One of the things that John does when he writes is he writes in a way where there's kind of two meanings that can be taken away from the text. Very common with what he does. And I think this is what John is doing here. He is using a statement that we can understand in two kind of different ways. Even the word itself in Greek, seen, can be understood a couple different ways. The first way is just like it sounds, like I have stared at him. I have physically seen him with my eyes. But then it also carries this connotation. Sometimes it's used as I have discerned clearly who he is. And that's a little different than just seeing. Even when we get the encounter that Peter and John have when they go back to the tomb, Peter and John go back, they look in, and John tells us that Peter saw, and then the disciple that Jesus loved, he saw and believed. And it kind of indicates that there's more than John just seeing the empty tomb. There's something else in there that he's believing, and I think it's possible that he's believing that Jesus did what he said he would do. And I think that's what we see in Mary's proclamation. It's not just like, hey, I've seen him, I've looked at him. It's now, I understand. I get who he really is. And so she literally saw Jesus standing, talking to her in the garden, but now she clearly understood who he was. And the way that she and everyone else who relates to Jesus radically changes. Mary's sorrow turns to joy. And listen, here's what we have to understand about this encounter. Her sorrow turns to joy, not just because of his presence, but because of the recognition that he fulfilled his promise. That's big. It's not so much that Jesus is standing right in front of her. It's that he really did what he said he would do, which means he really is who he says he was. And this is what the resurrection solidified for his closest followers. His presence alone was life transforming. But now that living went past the reality of his presence and they lived in the reality of his promise. You know, if we're honest with ourselves, we gather today and we celebrate. Put on, most of us, you know, Easter Sunday, we dress a little nicer, try to look a little happier. But if we're honest, we have all experienced things in our lives that just break us. There are times in our lives when we would say we are completely broken people. And we can make decisions and follow paths in our lives that lead to despair. Every one of us have that opportunity. There are moments in our lives when there's times that grief just overwhelms us. Maybe we've lost a job. Maybe we've lost a child. Maybe we lost a parent, a close friend. Any of these things, maybe something about life has radically changed. Maybe there's issues at the church, whatever it may be. Sometimes these situations get us into a place of grief that seems impossible to climb out of. I don't know, maybe there's some kind of traumatic experience that impacted you as a child and you've carried that with you through your life for years. But what we get in this encounter with Mary is that her reaction to a resurrected Christ reassures us that an encounter with risen Christ can turn our sorrow to joy. Listen, those people closest to Jesus struggled to think about what it would be like to live life without him present. They struggled with the validity of his promise to rise again. But here's what's so important. Their questioning did not disqualify them from seeing him. In the majority of these encounters, all of these people are questioning. They have deep theological questions and they're struggling, but their questions do not disqualify them from seeing Jesus. Actually, I think it was the very fact that they did see him that reinvigorated their faith in him. Jesus comes to us in the darkest moments of our lives to reassure us of the hope that can be found in him. Mary and her encounter is a living example of Psalm 30, verse 5, that says, weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. I want to leave you with one last thought. Why was it so important for these apostles to see the risen Christ? And I don't think the reality is that it was so important that they saw him physically. I think it was important for them to understand that even the most profound things he says, he has the capacity to do. Even the things that don't make sense, the things that we don't understand, he can do those things. And it wasn't Jesus, seeing Jesus, that turned her sorrow into joy. It was perceiving who he was. And so I know the objection to faith today, a lot of times, even people in the church struggle with this to some degree. Yeah, well, they saw him, we can't. You know, they got to witness him alive, and we don't see that. Well, if we look back to chapter 20, verse 8, this is that encounter that Peter and John have. Finally, the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went inside. This is John. He saw and believed. Now, what he saw was not the risen Christ. He saw the empty tomb. He saw the empty tomb, and he believed. He did not see the risen Christ at that moment, but I believe that John saw that tomb and took note of what Jesus said. And I think the emphasis that we need to catch on this Resurrection Sunday is not that we have to physically see the risen Christ, but it is believing in the risen Christ. It's trusting that what he promises is true. And it's the trusting that what he says is true that brings the blessing. Later on in chapter 20, verse 29, he records the words of Jesus as this. Jesus told them, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." So here's the point. We cannot let the mess of our life keep us from believing in the Messiah. Because it's through the mess that we really understand who he is. And it's only Jesus that can turn our brokenness into blessing and belief and sorrow to joy. The things of this life might bring momentary happiness, momentary peace, momentary joy, but radical life transformation that we see in Mary's life only happens through believing that what Jesus says, he will do. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your presence with us this morning. Through the course of this entire week, it has been such a blessing this week to focus on the life of Jesus, the last week before his crucifixion, and today together to gather and celebrate the risen Savior. Father, we're so thankful that you have called us according to your purpose. And Father, I pray that if there are people that are present with us this morning that are questioning, they would hear that even those closest to Jesus questioned and are questioning did not disqualify them from believing or even seeing. And Father, I ask that you would continue to open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds to perceive who Jesus really is. Not who we concoct him to be, but who he really is. And I pray that we would experience the transforming power that always accompany his promises. Father, I pray that everything that we've done today would be glorious to you and would be a symbol of a living sacrifice that we bring in recognition of the great work of the cross and the hope of a future resurrection from death. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As the worship team comes forward, I'm just going to let you know we always do a time of reflection on the last song. You don't have to sing along. If you would like to sing, that's fine, but I highly encourage you to take a few moments as they sing to reflect. And I don't want you to reflect on the things that I've said, but reflect on the scripture that you've heard, because that's the way God's going to speak to you this morning. Not only is that the way he's going to speak to you, but that's the way that Christ will manifest his presence with you this morning, is through his word.